If you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of James. James chapter 1, starting in verse number 12. James 1:12. We'll begin there, reading in just a few moments as we get into our study. We're talking about a closer walk with the Lord. We've been looking at a series of lessons on that subject. In our last lesson, we talked about to walk close to the Lord, we have to be able to discern between good and evil. And we talked about some questions to ask and what we can do to make sure we know the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil. But knowing the difference and discerning those things is of no value if we don't put it into practice. And so this morning we're going to talk about walking closer to the Lord involves overcoming sin, knowing the difference between right and wrong, and of course choosing not to do that which is wrong. And next lesson we'll talk about choosing to do what is right and doing the good works we're supposed to do as Christians. Today we're going to talk about overcoming sin. You know that when we obey the gospel and we're baptized into Christ, that's when our sins are forgiven. Acts 22:16, Saul was told, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And we know that it's the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins. Revelation 1:5 tells us that. But we contact that blood in the waters of baptism. So he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. But Saul was told to be baptized and wash away thy sins. When you put those two together, it reminds us that we contact the blood of Jesus in the water of baptism. Not because man says so, but because that's what God says and what his word teaches. But when we do that and we obey the gospel and our sins are washed away and the Lord adds us to his body, the church, and we now have the hope and the promise of eternal life in heaven, we also understand that that's not the end of our struggle with sin. Sin continues to be around us and continues to be a challenge in our lives. We still fall short. We know that the devil is still a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8, and often he attacks us, and sometimes we give in to those temptations and we fail. 1 John 1:8 and verse number 10 both remind us that we have sinned and we do sin. We have a remedy, of course, but we still stumble. And so we still face temptation, we still face sin, and we're still working to overcome it. And if we want to stay close to the Lord and to grow closer to him and walk closer in his footsteps, then we have to learn how to deal with sin, and not just to deal with it, but how to overcome it and to have the victory. And so we can learn to sin less and less as we go on through life. 1 John 2 and verse 1 indicates that. We'll read it in just a moment. And then, of course, by knowing what to do when we do sin and how to make that right. So in order to be able to defeat sin and to overcome it, we need to know what it is and how it works and what the process is. And if we can understand the process of sin, then we can also understand the power over sin, how to defeat the devil and to overcome those temptations and those sins. And that's exactly what James teaches us in James chapter 1. So if you read with me, starting in verse number 12, he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." So we learn in this passage, first of all, how sin develops. We learn the process of sin. And the first step in that process is the process of temptation. Now, James uses some words here that we need to make sure we understand in verse 13. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted," and the word for tempted used in verse 12 and verse 13 and verse 14 is the word for being tested. And so there are times when man is tested by the circumstances of life, persecution, hardship, and those things. But then there's a special kind of testing that takes place when we're tempted to sin. And that's what James has under consideration here when we're faced with an enticement to do that which is wrong. So when we are tempted, that part of the process, you know, we need to understand. So he says, first of all, when we're tempted, don't say you're tempted by God, because number one, God can't be tempted with evil, meaning God doesn't do anything that is evil, and so he's not going to tempt us to do wrong. And the end of the verse says that, neither tempteth he any man. God doesn't do evil himself, and he doesn't try to get us to do evil. Temptation comes from, ultimately, the devil's behind it. He's the one who wants to lead us astray, but it always comes down to us, within us. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The word for lust is the word for desire. And the idea of lust, or that word lust, as we know it and as we use it, indicates the strength of the desire. So it's something that pulls at us, that we long for greatly. And so temptation starts with desire. We want this, whatever it is, and that's where it starts. Now, that doesn't necessarily have to be something that is wrong in and of itself. Think, for example, of a little child whose mother has just baked cookies and she puts them in the cookie jar and she says, you can't have a cookie, don't touch those because you'll ruin your appetite and you won't eat supper. And so the little kid desires that cookie. There's nothing wrong with the cookie, right? Nothing wrong with eating a cookie, but because his mother has placed it off limits, that desire can lead him into sin. So sometimes we desire things that are, you know, morally wrong. Other times we desire things that are not necessarily wrong, but they've been placed off limits for whatever reason. You think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. God said, don't eat of it. That made it sinful for them to eat of it. Now, there's nothing wrong with picking fruit from a tree and eating it. They could do that with every other tree in the garden, but God said, not this one. So Eve's desire for that tree was the danger. And when she began to focus on that desire and let it take over, that led her into sin. So it starts with desire, which is followed by enticement. And enticement is the idea in the verse here, in the King James Version, of being drawn away. That's the word for enticement. So I want this, and the more I think on it and dwell on it, it starts to draw me away from what is right and toward doing something that is wrong. So off the path of righteousness is trying to draw me onto the path of, you know, that which is wrong. Now, at this point, sin hasn't taken place yet. This is just temptation. I want this, and I'm being enticed to leave the right path and to do what is wrong. But I haven't done that yet. I'm just being tempted. Jesus was tempted, right? Hebrews 2 and verse 18 and chapter 4 and verse 15. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And chapter 2 says he's able to help those who are tempted. So Jesus was tempted when Satan came to him in Matthew chapter 4 and other passages, of course. You know, he presented things before Jesus that were desired. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, and Satan offered him food. Turn these stones to bread. There's nothing wrong with wanting food, especially when you're hungry. But when it becomes an enticement to do something evil, then there's a temptation there. So Jesus understood that desire, that hunger for bread, and that what the devil was trying to do was to draw him away from righteousness to do something that was wrong. So he was tempted, but he didn't sin. So when we're tempted, that doesn't mean that we've sinned. When we have a desire for something that we shouldn't, or something that maybe, you know, is not necessarily wrong, but it's in a wrong context, or it will lead us into wrong, that's going to try to draw us away. But the fact that it exists does not mean that we've done wrong or that we've sinned. If we don't check our desires and gain control of those and recognize that we're being drawn away, then we can become entrapped. And that's what the word enticed at the end of verse 14 means, that we have a desire. The devil tries to use that to draw us away, and if we yield to that, he'll trap us. That's the process of sin. And so when we understand that process, we're able then to recognize temptation when it comes and to do the things necessary to keep ourselves from yielding to that temptation. So that's the first step in the process of sin, is being tempted. Being tempted is not sinful itself. Everybody is tempted, but it can lead to sin, and so we have to take it seriously. The second step, of course, is sin, and that's when you yield to the temptation. Temptation becomes sin when we act upon it. And that's what James says in verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And so we dwell on our desire. We're being enticed by it to be drawn away. And when we allow that desire to take root in our minds, it will produce the fruit of sin. If we don't correct it, we yield to it, and then we do that which we shouldn't have done. And so we add the action to what's in our minds. So sin involves the added step of acting upon what was previously only in the mind. It's desire joined with the opportunity to exercise that desire, and then added to that is the action. We actually do what is wrong. Or this also applies to not doing what we should be doing. We're supposed to do good, you know, and it's sinful to, you know, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not is sin, James will say in chapter 4. So we know we ought to do good, and we have a desire maybe to do good, but then we don't yield to that desire, we've also sinned. Or we have another desire to do something instead of what we should be doing, and we choose that one over the other. So it's the same principle. But that's the second step, adding action to what's in our minds. That's the sin. And then the third step of sin, of course, is death. And James says at the end of verse 15, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So when sin matures, when it's full grown, when action has been added to the desire of our minds and our hearts, then we commit sin and it produces death. Now, death here, of course, is not physical death. We don't die immediately when we sin, but physical death is a consequence of sin. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and separated from the tree of life. But this death has to do with spiritual death. The word death refers to separation. Physical death is when the spirit is separated from the body. Spiritual death is when our spirits are separated from fellowship with God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And so that's the idea of spiritual death. Our sins separate us from God. And when we're separated from him, of course, we don't have the life that is present in him because we're dwelling in sin. And so that's the spiritual death that he's talking about. But what happens, of course, is that if we are in a state of spiritual death, separation from God, when we face physical death, when our spirit is separated from our body, then we face eternal death, what the Bible calls the second death in Revelation 21 and verse 8. And he lists all those sins and liars at the end of it. He says, who shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone? This is the second death. And so that's separation from God that now is eternal because there's no opportunity to remedy that sin. We've died, there's no more chance to repent and to make it right, and so we'll be separated from God forever. And that's ultimately the fruit that sin produces. So it starts with temptation. Sin is when you put action to the temptation and you yield to it and do what is wrong, and the consequence is death, which can result in the second death if we don't make our sins right. So when we think about this, we understand that sin has the ability to overcome us if we continue to yield to temptation, if we don't make right the things that we have done wrong. But what we also learn is that we can overcome sin. We can avoid punishment. We can avoid the fear of eternal condemnation and judgment. We can have the assurance and the hope of eternal life in heaven because we can overcome sin. And how do we do that? Well, we do it by stopping it before it becomes sinful action. So in this process of how sin takes place, anywhere along the way, we can make correction and fix it so that sin doesn't defeat us. So let's think about that, the power over sin. Number one, if it starts with temptation, and temptation starts with my desires, what I want in my heart, then if I don't want to do things that are sinful, I need to change my desires. I need to stop wanting things that are sinful and start wanting things that are righteous. And in fact, that's what we claim to be doing when we become Christians, when we obey the gospel. We've learned the truth about Jesus, and we learned that Jesus came into this world and died on the cross to save us from sin. And we learn the great price that he paid and the agony that he endured at Calvary. And it all was an expression of his love for us. And because he loved us that much, we determined in our hearts to love him in return, to give our lives to him, to submit our will to his will, to change our desires. And at its most basic, that's what repentance is. It's a change of mind that results in a change of life. So when I repent, I don't see sinful things the way that I used to. So before I'm a Christian, I do these things that are wrong because I enjoy them or I want it or it's pleasurable or whatever. But when I understand that those things that I'm doing are what put Jesus on the cross and that he suffered all that he did because I did those things, then I don't love those things anymore. I see them for what they truly are. And it causes me to hate that which is evil and to love that which is good. That's repentance. I change my mind toward my actions, and I work then to bring my will in line with the will of Christ. Paul said it this way in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, based on God's mercy, Paul says, I'm begging you to do this, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change your desires. You no longer want those sinful things because of the mercies of God. We know what Jesus did for us, so I don't want those things that caused him so much pain. And so I have a new outlook on things. I see things differently. I change my desires. Over in Galatians 5, in verse number 24, Paul talks about how those who are Christians have, again, have this new perspective on things because of the cross. He says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The things that the flesh wants and that the flesh desires are the things that we crucify because Jesus was crucified for us to take us away from those things so we don't have to suffer the consequences of those things. And so when I find myself being tempted, being, you know, drawn away, or the devil's trying to lure me away from what is right, I have to realize that I'm desiring something that I shouldn't. And so I have to change my mind toward that. So there are two things involved with that. One is having a proper perspective. I'll read a couple of verses from the Psalms and listen to what the psalmist says. This is Psalm 116, verse number 12. He says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. When you think about those three verses, when I think about all of God's benefits that he's given me, all of his blessings, all of his goodness, all of his kindness, what can I give him in return? The answer is, I'll take the cup of salvation. God offers me salvation. I'll take what he offers me, and then I'll call upon his name. And he says, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. When I take the cup of salvation, when I confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I'm baptized for the remission of my sins, I'm making a statement that I'm no longer going to live for me, I'm going to live for him. I'm making a vow and a promise that it's me and Jesus till death do us part. And death is not going to part us because he lives forever, and I'm going to live forever. So forever, I am committing my life to him. And so paying my vows is I'm going to live up to what I confessed when I obeyed the gospel. So I have a proper perspective that this is now my focus and my purpose in life. Psalm 119 then, and there's so many passages in this psalm that teach these important principles, but verse 104, he says, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So when I'm living for the Lord and following his word, I hate anything that is false. That is, anything that is against him and against his will. So I have a new perspective. I don't desire those things any longer. And if I do, or if I find myself starting to, I have to work to correct that, to change my mind. And the second part is, as we talked about a few lessons ago, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Psalm 119, again, verse number 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. When I put God's word in my heart, it teaches me what is right and what is wrong and motivates me to do what is right and not to do what is wrong. And that's how I change my desires. If I want to think the way that the Lord thinks and therefore act the way that he acted, I have to stay in his word and keep learning more and more about him and looking at his example and learning from his life and from his teaching and putting that into practice. And that's what helps me to change my desires. So I start to want what he wants, and therefore I'll think like he thought and I'll act like he acted. So it starts with changing desires. Now, if I fail to do that, if I don't change my desires, then I'm always going to be tempted to be drawn away from what is right. And so I have to work on doing that. But sometimes that doesn't happen immediately. Sometimes there are sins that we've practiced for a long time. They've become habit, and it's hard to break immediately. Sometimes it's things, you know, that are very strong desires that we have to fight against. And so we're working on changing our desires, and sometimes it doesn't happen immediately. And so a secondary thing that we can do in line with that is to limit our opportunities. If I know that I'm still tempted by this thing, if it's the cookies in the cookie jar, then stay out of the kitchen, right? If I'm not there in the presence of those, then I'm not going to be tempted to try to get one. And so that's the principle, that while I'm changing my desires and growing and maturing, I have to limit myself from opportunities to do what is wrong. Jesus told us to pray in the model prayer to the Lord to lead us not into temptation. And that doesn't mean that God leads us into temptation. We just read in James that he doesn't tempt us, but it's meant that if we want God's guidance in our lives, we pray for him to help us and to direct us in a way that we can be steered away from those temptations to do evil. And I think sometimes maybe we don't even think about that in our prayers. We kind of just take it for granted that I'm not supposed to be tempted or whatever, but we need to be praying for God's providential help in our lives to guide us away from that which is evil or which can entice us to do evil. Job said in Job 31 and verse 1, I've made a covenant with mine eyes that I will not look upon a maid. Why did Job do that? Because he understood that there was a temptation, that if he started looking at women, he might be tempted, you know, because of his desire for her to do something that was wrong. So instead of getting into a difficult situation and trying to find a way out, he just kept himself from the opportunity. He made a covenant with his eyes. Same thing that Joseph did when he ran away from Potiphar's wife in the book of Genesis. I want to read the 101st Psalm and listen how this describes what we're talking about here. Again, from the psalmist David. He says, I will sing of the mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within mine house with a perfect heart. Notice, I'm going to behave wisely, and I'm going to walk within my house with a perfect heart. Not just when I'm out in the world am I going to try to be good, but I'm going to be good at home, because it starts at home. And if I'm not being the right kind of person at home, then I'm not going to have the strength to be the right kind of person out in the world where the temptations come. And sometimes we feel like we have to, you know, put on our Sunday clothes, you know, when we come to worship, we put on our Christian mask. We're going to be good because we're in the church building, we're around other Christians. But when we get home, we can kind of take that off, you know, and do things maybe that we shouldn't. David says it starts in the home. It's about integrity, who I am all the time, whether anybody's there or not. God is always present. He says in verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. So even starting in his home, David says, if it's wicked, I'm not going to look at it. I'm not going to put myself in a place where there's this opportunity for wickedness. I wonder if David would turn off his television if he had one. We say, I'm not going to set wickedness before my eyes, and then we watch things that are terribly wicked, right? We ought to have that idea that David is talking about here of removing those opportunities of temptation. He says, a froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person who so privily slandereth his neighbor. Him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. So David says, I'm going to cut people out of my life. If they're wicked people and they're influencing me to do evil and to do wrong, then they're not going to be my best friend. They're not going to be the person that, you know, I want to hang out with all the time. If they're slandering their neighbor, talking about people behind their back, I'm not going to listen to that, and I'm not going to participate in that, right? I wonder if David would get off of Facebook and social media, because that's almost all that happens on there. It's slandering and talking about other people, and we just eat it up, right? But David says, I'm removing all of that from my heart, from my life. Verse 6, he says, mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. I'm going to look for those who are faithful to God and set my attention on them, that they may dwell with me. They're going to be my friends, the people I associate with. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked out of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. And that last verse David could say because he was king and he had that kind of power. We can't get all the evil people out of the land. But you understand the principle that he says these things are a temptation, so I'm just going to remove the opportunity. I'm cutting these things out of my life in order to protect my soul. 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil communications corrupt good morals, manners. Evil companions is the idea. The people we associate with have an influence on us. And if we're trying to limit our opportunities to sin, then we have to remove those things that are going to tempt us. And one last passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Run away from it, he says. And then he lists them. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. So follow those things, but flee all those wicked things that he's talked about. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul reminds us that with every temptation, God will make a way of escape. There's always a way out. We have to choose that path and take that way if we want to avoid the sin. When the temptation comes, there's a way of escape. Sometimes it means I need to limit my opportunity and remove myself from this situation. So we're trying to change our desires so we don't want evil things. And while we're doing that, we limit ourselves from opportunities that can tempt us to do those evil things. But what if we fail? What if we yield to the temptation? Well, we have to practice self-control, which is, even though the temptation is here and it's strong and I really want to do this thing that is wrong, you know, and in my mind maybe I'm already committed to it, I'm going to do it. Self-control needs to kick in and say, I can't do this. I have to be in charge of my mind and of my life. I have to do what the Lord says and submit to Him. We know that temperance or self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that when we walk after the Spirit, that one of the things we'll practice is self-control. Let me read a couple of verses from Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. He says, chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, he says, ye shall live. Mortify means put to death. That's what self-control is. It's to crucify the flesh. And so we do that through the Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit, or one part of the fruit of the Spirit, is self-control, temperance. And so through self-control, we can put to death the flesh. But we have to make that effort and put forth that energy and exercise ourselves toward not doing those things that we're not supposed to do, controlling ourselves. Philippians 2 and verse 12, Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I love that passage because it reminds us of the dual role that we have in salvation. Work out your own salvation, but then he says, it's God which worketh in you. So we have a responsibility to do our part, but God's the one who does the bigger part. He's stronger and he bears the heavier burden. He makes salvation available, but then we have to do those, you know, things that he requires of us. But when we work together, we can limit ourselves, or rather control ourselves, from yielding to those temptations. But if we do, if we haven't changed our desires yet and we're still tempted by things, and we're in a situation that we somehow can't get out of, and we try to fight it with self-control, but we end up giving in and we yield to the temptation, we've committed sin. What do we do now? Is it too late or is it over? Well, God still loves us and he still provides a way of forgiveness. When we sin, God gives us a way to be forgiven. And that, of course, means we repent of what we've done that is wrong. We recognize that what I did was sinful, and I have to change my mind toward it. I hate that I did it. I hate the sin. I wish I'd never done it. I don't want any part of it, and I turn away from it in repentance. Acts 8:22, that's what Simon the sorcerer was told. Repent of the thought of wickedness that was in his heart. And, of course, pray God that thou may be forgiven. But he had to change his mind toward what he had done and what he'd asked for. That wasn't for him, Peter told him. He had neither part nor lot in this matter. And that's how it is with us in sin. We're not supposed to be a part of that. But we also have to be willing to admit that we're wrong and confess our sins. 1 John 1 and verse 9 says, as a part of walking in the light, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And don't forget chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John, where John says, you know, after that passage where he talks about walking in the light and admitting that we've sinned and that we have sins and we do sin and confessing our wrongs, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. I want you to know these things so that you won't sin, that you'll work toward not committing sin at all. Then he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. John says, I'm telling you this so you won't sin. And then he says, but when you sin, because you're going to, we all do, God still has given us this advocate, Jesus, who wants our salvation. So when you mess up, repent of it and confess it and ask God to forgive you, and he will. Now, too many times what happens when it comes to temptation is that we see the temptation and we kind of just give in immediately and go ahead and commit the sin because I can just pray about it after and God will forgive me. We have to be very careful doing that because we're taking very lightly the grace of God. Yes, God wants to forgive us and he longs to forgive us, but he only forgives us when we're penitent, when we repent of our sins and, you know, ask him for forgiveness. And repentance is when the temptation comes, I don't want to do this thing again because I know that it's wrong. And so I have to fight with everything in me not to yield to that temptation. And sometimes we're going to fail at that. And when we do, God is willing to forgive, but he doesn't want us to harden our hearts to the temptation so that we're just sinning and then asking for forgiveness, because that can very easily become willful sin, where we're just doing it anyway, even though we know that it's wrong, thinking that God's going to forgive us. And so we have to be careful. And one last thing to have power over sin is when we turn away from what is wrong, we change our desires. We don't want evil things anymore. We want good things. We have to replace the practice of sinful things, of evil, with the practice of doing good. We don't just stop doing wrong when we're Christians, but we start doing right. Our lives have to be filled with action. They just need to be good actions, not evil ones. And there's a danger of ceasing to sin and then not filling our time or our minds or our hands, you know, with good things to do. Idle hands are the devil's workshop, we often hear, and that's the idea and the principle. So you have passages like Ephesians 4 and verse 22, where Paul tells us, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Verse 23, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then verse 24, put on the new man. So put off the old man, yes, but as you've changed your mind, you now have to put on the new. It's not enough just to get rid of the old. You have to put on the new. And then Jesus tells that story in Matthew 12, 43 through 45 about the man who was possessed by a demon. And they cast the demon out and he didn't fill himself with good things. So later on, the demon came back and said, well, it's empty here. And he brought seven more. And the man was worse off when the demons came back than he was with just having the one, because he didn't replace the evil with good. And that's the principle here. To overcome sin, we have to be busy doing good, doing what is right, studying God's word, worshiping him faithfully, living the Christian life, doing good to others, and of course, putting Christ first in all that we do. So that brings us back to where we started, James 1 and verse number 12. And it's the beginning, but it's also the conclusion. James says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. You see, temptation can be endured. It doesn't mean that we have to sin. We can overcome it. We can resist the temptation. We can change our desires. We can limit our opportunities. We can practice self-control. And if we do yield and mess up, God is willing to forgive us when we seek forgiveness according to his will. So we can endure temptation. And the one who does that is blessed. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I want to close by thinking about this idea of blessed. To be blessed, we often think of as, you know, God giving us stuff. That if God does that, then we're blessed. But there's much more to being blessed than just that idea. This word blessed is the beginning of a beatitude, we often say. And the beatitudes are statements that tell us, if you are this person, then you are one of God's blessed people. When he talks about being blessed, he's talking about being a faithful child of God, being in the kingdom of Christ, being a citizen of God's eternal kingdom, and having the hope and the assurance of heaven. It's not just about being happy in this life. It's about being in a place where sins are forgiven and where there's the promise of eternal salvation. And the blessed man is the one who endures temptation. If we don't endure temptation, overcome it, and find forgiveness, then we're not one of the blessed people. We're separated from God. We're lost. We're headed toward eternal condemnation. But it doesn't have to be that way. God has provided the means through Christ whereby our sins may be forgiven. We can overcome sin by overcoming temptation and live the faithful Christian life. It's possible. It can be done. The Lord will help us to do it. He guides us through His Word at how we can do it. And if we'll follow Him, walk closer to Him, then we can be on that path that leads to the eternal life in heaven. So what about you today? Is there sin that needs to be forgiven by becoming a Christian? If you've never obeyed the gospel to become a child of God, you can do that this very hour. It's that simple. If you have heard God's word and believe in Jesus, are willing to change your desires to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, then you're ready to be baptized. And we can help you do that this very hour. All your sins will be washed away and you can start on that path that leads to eternal life in heaven. Or if you've done that and you've gone through that process of salvation, but maybe haven't respected the process of sin, and you've yielded to temptation, and there's some wrong that needs to be made right in a public way, you can do that as well. If you're willing to repent and confess your sins, we'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive, and He will restore, and we can once again be ready for that eternal home in heaven. That's the beauty of the gospel and the power and the hope of the gospel, that forgiveness is always available. And if you need that today, we'll help you in any way that we can if you'll come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.